brothers and sisters in God's modern day movement. It is certainly so incredible to be reunited with so many. I mean, to see the Bouillets doing awesome, the Parleurs, the Shelbracks, the Garcias, see Joel and Brittany still cranking, amen. And then in a very special way, to be able to be with the Eccles. That was incredible communion. Thank you very much, both of you. That's powerful. We are praying for you. And of course, to be reunited with certainly the joy of our hearts, Chris and Teresa Broom. I hope you guys appreciate what you have in this treasure of the kingdom. Amen, guys. And I hope you'll take care of them and lift up their arms as they do the work of the Lord here in this great city. The title of our lesson today is The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached. Now, it's not preached by Chris or Jay or Joel. Wasn't preached on a Sunday, but a weekday. Took a lifetime to prepare. Lasted 6 hours. No, I said it wasn't Joel. No notes were used, nor was there a pulpit. The audience was sparse. Mostly women. Less than 60 words long, but it had 7 points. And you know what it is. It's Jesus' 7 sayings on the cross before he died. Let's turn to Mark chapter 15. In Mark 15, verse 25,
Amen.
The Spirit says, it was the third hour, 9 a.m., when they crucified Jesus. The written notice of the charge against him was read, the King of the Jews. They crucified 2 robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. All right, here we note that he's crucified at 9 in the morning. He's crucified between 2 robbers. And the Bible says that everybody around him was insulting. Verse 33. At the 6th hour, noontime, darkness came over the whole land until the 9th hour, 3 p.m. At the 9th hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God.
Amen.
In this text, I believe there are 3 very notable events. The first one had escaped my understanding. The Bible says that he was crucified at 9 in the morning. He dies at 3 in the afternoon, 6 hours. But it says here in the Middle East, where the sun shines brightest, the Bible says that during his crucifixion, there was darkness that came over the whole land, and it wasn't an eclipse. For 3 hours, there was darkness.
Wow.
He died, and then there's light. Just the opposite of what I would have thought. I would have thought at his death there'd be darkness. But God said at his death, let there be light. Secondly, we understand that the message of the cross was for Jew and Gentile. At the very moment that he dies, The Bible says in verse 38 that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now we understand that the curtain in the temple separates the holy place from the most holy place. And the most holy place was where the high priest would go only once a year to be in the very presence of Jehovah God.
Yep.
And yet at the moment that Jesus died, that the light came, the Spirit says that at that very moment, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom.
Yep.
Now we need to understand, Josephus writes that the curtain of the temple was 4 inches thick. That's a couple telephone books thick. And you know, it's difficult for some of us even to tear one telephone book. And the curtain wasn't torn by man, because man would have torn it from bottom to top. The Bible says it was torn by God Himself, from top to bottom. The curtain was open. All mankind could now enter into the very presence of God. And the Spirit of God could go out from the temple into all the world. The third event was the Gentile centurion soldier, who certainly must have been hardened by his tour of duty there in Jerusalem. Jaded, as most soldiers are. And yet, when he listened to this sermon for 6 hours, when he saw the darkness become light at the very moment that Jesus dies, he simply says, "Surely this man was the Son of God," and the church said,
"Amen."
You know, the horror of the cross certainly grabs our heart. The pain, the nails, the excruciating hours of torture, the sense of loneliness that rings through the words of Jesus, and yet the physical trauma of the cross, though moving, is not its uniqueness. I mean, even that day there were two other guys that were crucified. So what is the uniqueness of the cross? Well, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible says that Jesus Christ became sin for our sake. And we understand in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 that sin separates us from God. Now, all of us, whether we're disciples or not, when we sin, we get that feeling. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, it's exactly hits you. Go, oh man, you sinned. And you know your prayers, it's like they're not getting through. You know why you feel that way? Because they're not getting through. And only upon repentance does the wall break up and forgiveness reign. But let's understand that here was Jesus, God made flesh, who had never sinned in his 33 years. Here upon the cross, taking upon himself not just a sin, but all the sins of mankind before that day, on that day, and after that day. And in one moment, he becomes sin for our sake. And for the first time in his life, he gets that feeling multiplied by millions upon millions upon millions. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Come on, bro.
These words were true.
Yeah.
A bleeding Messiah is meant to move our hearts. Many, many years ago, I perhaps got a little bit of a glimpse of what this hour meant for God. When my wife and I, and at that time our two kids, were invited down to be with my parents. We, at that time, lived in Boston, and my parents were stationed in Washington, D.C. Ordinarily, it's about a three-hour flight. I'm not going to tell you about the 10 hours that it took us to get down there. I'm just not going to go there. I'm not going to tell you about the fact that on that trip, my mom had forgotten to strap Sean, who was 9 months old at this point. Olivia was two. But had forgotten to strap Sean into the stroller as she was going down the escalator of the airport, and I saw my son rolling down the escalator. I'm not going to talk about that. But I do want to talk about my parents' dog. It was an old white poodle named Bip. Now, sometimes my dad got me and the dog confused. And I've dealt with that bitterness. But I'll never forget the very first morning we were there. Dad and I had gone out to run some errands. We literally are walking in the front door, and I hear this scream simultaneously of my mom and my wife, Elena. Just, I mean, it's the most horrific scream. I run in to see what happened. And what happened is our son was crawling by this time. He had cornered that old poodle. The dog, not being used to children at all, when cornered, he just lashed out and bit Sean in the face, ripping open his nose. I come in, Elena and Mom are screaming, and here is my son just covered in blood. Because, you know, if you're a man and you shave and you nick yourself on the face, it bleeds a lot. Some of you guys that are shaving now. You'll understand later, Joel. You'll understand. But when you even like you nick yourself, it's just, can you, and you're gashed in the face, and there's this blood just gushing down. I looked at my son, and my heart went out to him. I looked at that dog, and I was filled with hate and loathing. But later it occurred to me that as a father, I'm like God. My son is like Jesus, who's bleeding, having been ripped apart by the dog. And we are the dogs. We have ripped open the very man that came to save us by our sin. That began to give me a glimpse of just how much God loved us. To love somebody that mutilated his son by our wickedness. That love is almost incomprehensible.
Come on. Yeah. Yeah.
But it's what drives us to the waters of baptism. Because we know what wickedness we've done. We felt that for too long. And we long to be close to our Father. But it also is that which motivates us after the waters of baptism to say no to ungodliness. No longer are we going to mutilate the very Son of God. And we are going to be motivated to keep our oath to the very end. Because the love that God has for us. Are you with me here, church? Point two. Luke chapter 23. In verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, Golgotha, There they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Right here on the cross, Jesus forgave before anybody asked for forgiveness. Well, why should we do that? Turn to Matthew 18.
Come on, man. Come on.
Why should we forgive, let alone forgive people who even haven't even asked forgiveness yet? Well, I read this very challenging verse in verse 21 in interaction with Peter and Jesus. It says, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus says, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. I mean, you keep forgiving. There is no end to the forgiveness that we offer because there is no end to the forgiveness that Jesus offers. But then the Lord explains it a little bit more. He tells this in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, talents are about 1,000. Now, so we're talking about $10 million here. So as he began the settlement, a man who owed him $10 million was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I'll pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii is about $5,000 or $10,000. That's a fair amount of money, wouldn't you say? This guy owes him $5,000 or $10,000. He grabbed him and he began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees, begged him, be patient with me and I'll pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told the master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant, and you wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servants just as I had on you? In his anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Forgiveness is just as essential to salvation as baptism. Unless you forgive, you will not be saved. You see, the 10,000 talents, $10 million, that is a debt that servant could never pay back. Like all of our sins, we could never pay the debt that we owe God. And yet, when individuals sin against us, true, hurtful, maybe even damaging, nonetheless, the debt that we owe, that they owe us, is much less than the gigantic debt of everything in our life that went bad that we owe God. At the end of March, about a month or so ago, Elaine and I took an incredible trip to encourage some of our sister churches. We went to Hawaii to encourage the Honolulu church. Also in Hawaii on the Big Island, we went to Hilo to encourage our sister church there. And then we went all the way to Guam to encourage the new remnant group there. Now, how far is Guam? Well, you got to go 5 time zones from Chicago to Hawaii, and then you got to go another 4 time zones to get to Guam. It's right by the Philippines, just a couple hours. And Elaine and I went to Honolulu, Hawaii, because we wanted to introduce Jay and Angie Hernandez, who are going to be the new church leaders there in Hilo, Hawaii. But since the church in Hawaii is particularly close, I wanted everybody in Honolulu to know them, as well as in Hilo. And so in introducing Jay, I just talked about that Jay and Angie were there the very first day that Elena and I arrived in Portland. They were there at that very first midweek where we set up 25 chairs for everybody. That was how we started. They were two of the 25. And yet Jay, above all the other brothers and sisters, I mean, he was always the one that was helping me. I mean, he'd come early to the service, help me set up for service. He'd come early and help me set up the chairs. I mean, he not only volunteered to be in Kids Kingdom, he even volunteered to lead it. Now, that's a disciple of Jesus Christ. You know what I'm talking about right here? I mean, you got to be committed to want to serve in Kids Kingdom. But that's what a sold-out disciple does. They just serve wherever they're needed. Wherever they're needed, that's what a sold-out disciple does. And so I was very taken aback by his heart. And one day we were talking as we were setting up the auditorium. And I said, "Hey, Jay, what are your kingdom dreams? I mean, everybody has kingdom dreams." He goes, "Oh, bro, you know, I'm married now. And I've got two kids. And, you know, I'm too old to have a kingdom dream." I said, well, what's your kingdom dream? "Well, bro, my kingdom dream was I wanted to be a preacher and lead a church." I said, "Well, then I got a scripture for you." He goes, "What's that?" So I turned over it. Well, it's at Acts 2:17. It says, "Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams." See, the mark of the kingdom is that everybody has a dream. Because if you don't have a dream to live for, you've got nothing to die for. And Jay was moved to tears when I left for the first time at Christmas time, and I asked Jay to be the first guy that ever preached at my place there in Portland. And I came back and said, "Bro, how'd it go?" He goes, "Oh, bro, he's awesome." I mean, you ever had that taste of your dream? I'm talking about the Lord is sweet. Well, after a couple of years, they became a ministry opportunity in Salt Lake City. The church there hadn't had baptisms for a couple of years. Jay and Angie go. It was incredible. Right off the bat, the Lord blesses their efforts. But after about a year, there began an uprising in the church. You know how it was in our former fellowship. And Jay and Angie were literally pushed out. That was the time that Lane and I were going down to Los Angeles. I said, "Hey, Jay and Angie, how about you come on over and join us, get healed up, and let's get going again." I said, "Yeah, bro, we need something to get our dream back." And so they came on over and joined us shortly after we arrived in Los Angeles in 2007. And yet, Jay never really dealt with his bitterness to, in his mind, losing his dream. I mean, he was angry at these guys that pushed him out. And that bitterness grew, and he wanted to go to a place where there was happiness, and sadly, Satan drove him to pornography and impurity. That's where bitterness will take you. It'll take you out of the kingdom. But when he fell into these sins, then his wife became bitter. And then Jay became bitter at her. I mean, sin is such a vicious cycle that leads to hell. But thank God for discipling. Because our shepherding couple, the Antolans, Tony and Therese, and one of our ministry couples, Raul and Linda, got in there and double discipled them. You know, sometimes you need a double dose of the Lord's Spirit. You know what I'm talking about? Not one, but two. And they got in there, and they had to have some very hard-line life accountability. I mean, that's what it takes sometimes to overcome sin. We need accountability. Are you with me here, church?
Come on, that's right. Come on, bro.
Jake ruined his convictions. Forgiveness was issued him in tears from Angie, and Jay forgave Angie. And though the brothers never asked him forgiveness, he forgave them. And he was freed. And then when the opportunity came to lead the Hilo church, because we're asking that leader, who is Evan Bethamiel, the little brother of Kyle, to go on over and strengthen the Honolulu church, the opening came, and all of the leadership there in L.A. said, you know, the couple that has earned the right to go is Jay and Angie Hernandez. And you talk about people that are fired up in the Lord. And it was very interesting because Jay shared a communion there, and he said, you know, the toughest person to forgive was myself. Sometimes when we, quote, fail, we so blame ourselves, we're so down, we are bitter towards us. And if you could make, like there are two of you, and you could look at who you were bitter at, I mean, you'd rebuke yourself. Man, you are in sins. I mean, that's what self-pity is. The person who says, I'm hurt, is the person that hasn't forgiven. See, I believe with all my heart, you can teach an old dog new tricks. May take a little bit longer. But you can teach an old dog new tricks. What do I mean by that? Anybody can change. Do not get sucked into Satan's lies. That somehow you've passed the age of dreams. That you've passed the age of being able to change. You see, through the blood of Jesus motivating us. And having the heart of Jesus that says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Anything is possible. Our third point is in John 19.
All right, bro, come on.
In John 19, verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Dear woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Is that hot or not? I mean, our third point is, dear woman, here is your son. And to the beloved apostle, here is your mother. Even with the pain of the cross, Jesus was thinking of others. You know, what really touches me, though, is the fact that after Jesus had spoken to his mom, here's your son, and to his beloved son in the faith, brother in the faith, John, here's your mother, that very day. Let me roll it by again.
Come on.
That very day.
Okay.
Come on.
When the light reappeared, Mary didn't go back to an empty house.
Yeah.
Mary went to be with the beloved Apostle John. You know, as I shared before, the Holy Spirit, on the last part of our trip, took us to Guam. And in Guam, it's a bittersweet story. Our fellowship out there, in this really small American territory, had grown to about 200. And yet, after the tribulation, it had gone to about 50 very lukewarm disciples. And so one couple who had visited Portland and kept in touch with several of us in the fellowship finally said, you know, we have tried over and over and over and over again to change things from the inside. And they're not changing. And this couple was John and Bernie Pareda. Now, Bernie is the older sister of Teresa Antolon. Tony and Teresa Antolon, of course, shepherding couple for the movement. And at the very day they made their stand, seven others joined them. So our remnant group started in January with 9 sold-out disciples. Is that awesome?
Amen.
And it was kind of an interesting thing because I learned a lot when I went there. Even though it's an American territory, the indigenous people of the island are called Chamorros. I'm sure a lot of you guys know that. And we labored hard for about 5 days there, studying with people, getting with people, talking with people, strengthening people. And so on Sunday, it was very meaningful when John got on up on behalf of the church at our first church service, and he gave me a gift. He gave me this gift. It may not look like much to you, but this is made out of giant clam shell. It's handmade. And some of the more discerning know that this is a Chamorro necklace. And by shape, you know it's for the chief. And so they made me, in their minds, the honorary chief of the Chamorro. Now, as their spiritual chief, I had to set the record straight. See, that's what chiefs do. And I said, to many of you, I probably just look like your average white guy. No. I said, there is Chamorro in my family. You see, early on in the Portland days, we'd gotten quite close to Tony and Therese. And in their family, on both sides, people died very young. And there was one that had passed. And so, sensing that it might happen to them, early on in the Portland days, they turned to Elena and myself and they said, listen, if something would happen to the both of us, would you become the parents for our two daughters, Colleen and Tessney? We took a night to pray, and we gladly said, yes. And so I informed them that I had Chamorro daughters. And there was an understanding that I was trying to get across to them. It's what's happening right here in this passage. Is that we need to understand that our spiritual family takes priority over our physical family. Because the only way we're going to take care of our physical family spiritually is to entrust them to our spiritual family. Are you with me right here? See, Jesus had to entrust his own mom, his physical family, to his spiritual son, the beloved Apostle John, who that very day took her into his house. See, the Lord has given us, and I told the Guam church, I said, the Lord has given us the way to evangelize this island. In John 13, Jesus says, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples by your love one for another. That's how we're going to evangelize Guam and church. That's how we're going to evangelize Chicago. And that is how we are going to evangelize the world. Are you with me right here? Now, the amazing thing is that day, with just 9 sold-out disciples, we had 47 in church for our first worship service. And I challenged them. I said, listen, if you're a disciple, you've already made the commitment to die for Jesus Christ. Now, that scares people. They think dying for God is just for the Muslim folk. And it scares them. The Muslim people scare the so-called Christian people. Because they don't understand that kind of commitment. Now, true disciples, we understand it. Now, they're all messed up by Satan. Dying for a satanic cause. But we as disciples of Jesus, we understand that our commitment is unto death. Amen. But get this, it's not just dying for God. We got to be willing to die for each other than as our brother and our sister in Christ. This is our family. Let me ask you this. What don't you want to give up for God? John says, hey, you have my house. You're here. They gave up their lives. They gave up their lives for one another. What are you holding on to that's stopping you from being sold out to Jesus Christ? You know, the most interesting thing, I got a really cool text late last night. You see, that Guam church needed somebody to lead them. And Elaine and I were praying about where we were there, and then we thought about it. See, my spiritual daughter, Colleen, did I tell you she's tomorrow? Well, she's dating a white guy. A guy named Ricky Chalinor. Now, Ricky, when Ricky came into the kingdom in Portland, you know, he was a pot-smoking wrestler guy. But now, he's a young preacher in the Lord. And we said, man, what better opportunity than to send these two young people, 20 years old, to go for the summer as full-time people, supported by that little remnant group. And this Sunday, Ricky preached his first sermon as the preacher, 20 years old, for the Guam International Christian Church. Is that awesome or not? See, that's what family's all about. We go anywhere, do anything, give up everything for God our Father and for each other. Amen?
Come on, bro.
John 19. Our fourth point.
All right, come on, baby.
Verse 28. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. This really is a very similar statement to what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 at the end of his life. He said, I am being poured out like a drink offering. There's nothing left of me. Now, a drink offering, you can go into the Old Testament, and it's a very beautiful symbolism that Paul was trying to raise before the disciples about what his life was all about. You go to Numbers 15, and you can read in more detail there. But the drink offering in the Old Testament was wine, red wine, that was poured out upon the sacrifice, which was the lamb. So the glass of wine was totally poured out on the sacrifice of the lamb. And the wine mixed with the juices of the lamb, the Bible said, is an aroma that's pleasing to God. And so the symbolism that Paul is trying to get a hold of is the lamb is the sacrifice of Jesus. And we are the drink offering. Our blood is being poured out on the sacrifice of Jesus. And when those two sacrifices come together, it is an aroma that is pleasing to our God. I can think of no other person that is an upward call to me more than John Pareda. John Pareda is 50 years old. And yet he's been greatly slowed by cancer and radiation treatments. Even slowed by cancer and radiation treatments, he says, listen, it's time to take a stand. Yeah. And he led his wife to establish that remnant group in Guam. He shared with me early on, he says, you know, Kip, he says, every day I'm in pain. And my work schedule is challenging because I work from midnight to 8. And I do a lot of heavy lifting in the warehouses here. But my family needs the money, and so every day I head into work and I'm in pain. Wow. But I pray to God, and Kip, almost every day God takes away that pain.
Yeah. Wow. That's awesome.
He poured himself out. The first day I get there, he says, I want you to know we're going through a hard time in the family. My Aunt May passed away a few days ago, and here on the island in the Catholic Church, we have what's called the nine nights of mourning, and the ninth day is the Sunday of our inaugural service. He says, the sad thing is my mom has changed it not for an evening service, but during the morning when we've scheduled our church service. He says, but brother, I'm clear on my priorities. I'm there. I've even talked to my mom about it. And she commended me. You know, of course, it was amazing. Every day, we did studies with the Christians, studies with people we wanted to restore, study with non-Christians. And one of the studies we did was with a man named Paul Chogaman, an incredibly dynamic fella, fall-away disciple. And I'll never forget, on Saturday afternoon, we're doing our last study so he could be restored on Sunday at the church service, which he was. I'm just hitting the fact that God loves him from Psalm 51.
Amen.
And so Paul is just crying. Then I look over at John, and John is crying. And I'm going, John, what's going on? He says, Kip, you don't realize how much I've missed my purpose. Just getting to study with people and see their lives change.
Yeah.
He's crying. I said, well, bro, I got scripture for you. I shared with him Acts 13:36. It says, after David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. And I said, you know, John, as long as we're living, we can know that God has a purpose for us in our generation. He says, well, you know, Kip, the doctor just told me a few days ago that of all the people with my cancer 6 months ago, I'm the only one still living. I said, well, then you fully understand your purpose. It goes beyond just having a study or two, which is awesome, changing lives. But your purpose was to have the guts and the faith to start a church that could evangelize Guam and all the Pacific Islands. You know, what was awesome is that Sunday Paul was restored. And there was hardly a dry eye in the crowd. And what was neat is that in the process, we really had a tough study on Friday. And I just laid it out. I said, dude, you're going to get restored. You have to move out from your fiance, who was a non-Christian, total non-Christian. Or she's got to move out. He says, bro, you don't understand what you're asking. I said, bro, I fully understand what you're asking. I said, as I see it, you got three options. I said, you know, you can get married, then get restored, and then get baptized. She gets baptized. Or you can get restored, she gets baptized, then you get married. Now, there's a third option that isn't an option, and that's you get restored, then you get married, then she gets baptized. That's a no-go because disciples marry disciples. Well, he was shaking in his boots, or I should say sandals, but and so he went home. He left his notes on the table. Well, lo and behold, his fiance found him. She read through the whole thing. He is just scared of her to lay out what he's going to do. It's late night. She says, "Hun, I've got to tell you something. I think it's come for me to move out." Or she says, "I already read your notes, and I totally agree with Kip that the best thing to do is for you to get restored. I get baptized, then we get married." 3 weeks ago, his fiance, whose name is Faith, got baptized. She's your sister, and they're going to get married just in a couple weeks. Does that fire you on up or not? How about it? Are you pouring yourself out? How many studies you been in this week? How many people have you gotten with? Or you're too busy? Or you're sick? You get that little headache. You got so much going on, you feel a lot of pressure. Let me tell you something. It's when you pour yourself out on the sacrifice of the Lamb, then and only then do you become an aroma that's pleasing to the Lord. Luke 23. Luke 23:46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, in your hands I commit my spirit. When he said this, he breathed his last. You know, I had always pictured for some reason that each one of these sayings of Jesus was kind of quiet and whispery. I mean, he was losing strength. But, you know, I love that movie Braveheart.
Yeah.
And, you know, Mel Gibson's right there at the end. He's about getting his head chopped on off. And right before he gets his head chopped off, he yells, "Freedom!" I mean, why did he yell it so loud? Because he wanted everybody to hear. Well, right here it says in verse 46, Jesus called in a loud voice. Says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You know, God could have heard him if he was soft. He wanted everybody else to hear. What is this passage all about? It's summed up in one word. Trust. Trust. You know, I don't know about you. I am super fired up for the World Missions Jubilee. The theme of our World Missions Jubilee is Exodus. And I've been trying to get myself into it a little bit. So I've been studying out the book of Exodus. Let's go on over, if we could, to Exodus chapter 14.
Come on, bro.
In Exodus 14 is really the climactic chapter of the Israelites coming out of slavery there in Egypt by the hand of God. And whether you're an old-timer that loves the Charlton Heston movie of the Ten Commandments and he's standing there and the waters part, or whether you're the younger generation and you like the cartoon of the Prince of Egypt and the waters part, I mean, it's the same story with the same ending. God delivers His people. Are you with me here, church? And in summary, the Scriptures simply say in verse 29... But the Israelites went to the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and in Moses, His servant. You know, I think sometimes there's a super spirituality that comes amongst God's people. That's if I'm going to trust God, but I'm not going to trust any man.
Come on, bro.
Well, now, that seems to run contradictory of what worked for the people of God here in the book of Exodus. You see, what really gelled the people was, yes, they put their trust in God first. Then they put their trust in God's leadership, Moses. Now, that's not to say Moses' purpose. Moses didn't even make it to the promised land. Now, he got a good glimpse. But he was so flawed, he didn't make it all the way in. Now, we're going to see him up there, and that's good news. But I think we need to come to a deep Bible conviction.
Come on, bro.
That if we are going to be the people of God, that if we're going to be the movement of God, and I believe we're called to be that,
come on, bro.
Then we must trust God and trust our leaders.
Yes.
What does it mean to trust? It means that you believe that your leaders are out for God's and your best interests.
Amen.
You need to have that conviction about your church leaders.
That's right.
Why? Because they're such good-looking folks? Well, of course not. No. It's because their life backs up their words. And you've seen them. They've worked amongst you. They've washed your feet. You need to have that same respect for your Bible talk leader.
Come on.
Now, he may be a younger disciple.
Come on.
But if he's a Bible talk leader in the Chicago International Christian Church, let me tell you something. He's done something. And he's earned not just your respect, but your trust. And whoever is discipling you, say, well, it was picked by a human. Well, I'm telling you, God appoints the times and the places.
Come on.
How about it? Do you trust who's discipling you? That they are out for God's and your best interests. This is essential. If we're going to change, if we're going to grow, if we're going to forcefully advance God's kingdom. You know, it really was awesome to be out there in Hilo. And it is a special place in Hawaii because there are three brothers that are well known in the Hawaiian Islands. That's Kyle Bethamiel, who leads the Honolulu Church. His little brother, Evan, who now is the assistant minister there in a Honolulu church. And then they have a third brother, Levi, still in the Hilo church. Well, about a year ago, they converted their mom. And she is a scream. She is incredible. She is an awesome disciple. She's so fired up. And I spoke to the Hill Church, and I was very directive with it. And I said, here's one thing I've learned about individuals and about churches. Everybody's strength is their weakness. That causes us to be perpetually humble. I said, so for example, I mean, your strength, Hilo Church, is you've got that incredible aloha spirit. That warm, loving, you know, good feeling spirit. Of course, that's not really great when you got to be cranking for the Lord and you're laid back. Hilo, everybody knows everybody. Small town. Small town, small dreams. That's not what we're about in the kingdom of God, whether we're in Hilo or we're in Chicago. So I laid it out. Immediately after the last song, Kyle and Evan and Levi's mom comes up and says, Chip, that was awesome. That was so incredible. That was just exactly what we needed. You sure gave us a good spanking today. You know, sometimes we need a good spanking.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, you can tell someone this and that for a long time, but sometimes you just need a good spanking.
Right.
You know, we want to be edified and encouraged and you know, just to, you know, pushed along a little bit.
Yep.
But sometimes there's a need for a spanking. But you got to understand her heart. I had rebuked the church in love. But she trusted that I was out for God's and that church's best interest. You know, I want to say this to you. I think you're an incredible church. I mean, I love to come here. I mean, you guys have more talent singing than any church that I know of in the movement. It's awesome. I love coming. I mean, you got all different rap and alternative, and I mean, it's great. It's something for everybody here.
Come on, bro.
But I mean, if we're speaking in love, I think particularly with those that are not in the college and teen group, there has not been a multiplication of disciples.
Come on.
Now, I think you guys love the Lord?
Come on.
I think you love the church. I think you love the movement. But there's something missing.
Come on.
I think there are three things missing. Why don't you write down?
Come on.
Number one, it's just good old-fashioned hard work.
Come on.
Number two, hard work. And number three, hard work. That's what we're missing. And it's time for the, quote, older disciples
Come on, bro,
to lead the way
Come on.
In hard work. Amen, church?
Amen.
Point six, Luke 23.
Come on, bro.
Come on,
bro.
Come on, bro.
Luke 23:39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence. We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. You know, there's probably no passage of Scripture so twisted by satanic false doctrine more than this one. There are two major false doctrines that are preached in America today about how to become a Christian.
Come on.
Number one is infant baptism. And number two is praying Jesus in your heart. Just say a prayer and you're good to go. And people say, well, look, right here it says, you know, all you do is Jesus is going to say, hey, today you're with me in paradise. Well, you know, when Jesus walked the face of the earth, He could forgive sins. Why? He was going to die for them. Mark chapter 2.
Wow.
And then we understand in Romans 6, verses 2 through 4, that baptism is sharing by faith, not just a symbol, sharing by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I mean, how can you be born again unless you die? And you're not going to physically kill yourself. You have to die with Christ. How are you forgiven of your sins, as it says in Acts 2:38? Well, you got to ask, how is my sin forgiven? It's forgiven through the blood of Christ. When do you contact the blood of Christ? When you share in His death. That's when He shared His blood. So in the waters of baptism today, when those young people go down in the water, they're going to die. At the moment they're dying, they come in contact with the blood of Jesus. And so after being buried, then they are raised. They are resurrected to newness of life. Does that fire you on up or not? You know, last December, we need to send over some help for the Honolulu Church, particularly with the sisters. And we sent over this powerful young sister, Ashley Godwin. And, I mean, it was incredible. They needed a little help because the mission team to Honolulu was only 8 disciples. And now there are 50 disciples with almost 100 every Sunday morning. Is that awesome? That's just in a year and a half. Now, on the ride on over, I think kind of a vindication by the Lord and a verification she was meant to go. She sat next to this older guy, who was a very religious fella, and he was blown away at how much Ashley knew her Bible. I mean, and we need to be known as the church that knows their Bible, don't we? He was blown away that this young woman knew her Bible so well. She goes, "You gotta come to my church." He came to the church, he goes, "Man, I've never seen a church like this. So much love, and everybody knows their Bible." Now, he quickly got into a study with Kyle, the preacher, and he says, "You know, I have never seen a church like you guys. And sad, I've not heard the teaching of salvation as you teach. I have to share something with you. I've been a friend of Billy Graham, who doesn't teach what the Bible teaches in salvation. I've been a friend of Bill Bright, who started Campus Crusade. And though he's a noble guy in many ways, he doesn't teach what the plan of salvation is right here, what I'm seeing from the Bible." He says, "But I see no choice but for me to obey the Bible and not be swayed by men of a different conviction." Well, in just a couple of weeks, Phil Kelly is baptized into Christ. Now, when you really understand you got the truth, you get really fired up. He was so fired up, he talks to his son, David, and his wife, Beth, right there in Honolulu, and they get baptized the next month in January. Well, he's so fired up, he has to talk to his son, Paul, who's in Los Angeles, and Paul gets so fired up about finding truth, he gets baptized in February. And then finally, he talks to his son, who lives out here in the Midwest, and then traveled here to Chicago, and that's when Daniel got baptized right here. Amen, guys? You see, we need to understand something. If we were only a community and local church, Phil Kelly's family could not be saved. We need to understand that everybody is somebody's dad, mom, brother, sister. And if we're going to evangelize the world, and in fact, for most of us, evangelize our families, we need a movement of churches that are going to go to every nation and every city with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have got to have the kind of commitment that backs that dream. Are you with me here? Last point, John 17. John 19.
Light it up.
John 19, verse 30. When he received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You know, it's kind of interesting. The Spanish Bible says, "Everything is accomplished." At that very moment, God turns the lights on.
Come on.
He dies. He says, "It's finished." The darkness is gone. Even the jaded centurion says, "Surely this was the Son of God. You know, there's something inside of us that senses the need for salvation.
Yeah.
Elaine and I took 2 days off when we were there in the Big Island in Hawaii, in an area called Kona. And we walked along the beach, and we saw this coral. And I saw this giant sea turtle that was stuck in the coral. And I told Lena, I've got to save the turtle. She says, you're too old to save the turtle. I says, I'm not too old to save the turtle. The turtle needs to be saved. She said, well, no, take my flip-flops right here because you're going over the coral. I said, okay, I'll take the flip-flops. I went over, and the turtle had wedged himself in. I don't know how many sea turtles you've lifted, but they're big and they're heavy. I mean, I had to work at getting that baby on out right there. And I lifted the sea turtle on out, and then got him on over here, and Leah's going, don't hurt yourself. I'm lifting the sea turtle on out, and I get him back down to the beach. I said, babe, give me the camera. I got to take a picture. Look, get the picture. I want everybody to know I saved the sea turtle. I call up Kyle immediately. I said, Kyle, dude, you're not going to believe it. I just saved one of your sea turtles. He goes, bro, don't you know in Hawaii it's unlawful to touch turtles? I said, bro, don't you know Acts 5:29? I must obey God rather than men. You see, there's something inside of us that when we see somebody struggling, we want to save them.
Yeah.
We live in a world that is struggling.
Yeah.
We as a church need to embrace the dream.
Yeah.
For the evangelization of all nations in this generation.
Yeah.
You know, when we were in Hilo, it was interesting to find out that though we lived in Portland, which was quite rainy, I believe, Elizabeth, you noted that. Portland is the rainiest city in the 48 states, but not in the 50 states. Hilo, Hawaii is the rainiest city in the 50 states. And I said, we understood rain in Portland. As a matter of fact, we had a young couple that were remnant people that moved all the way from Ohio. They gave up everything. DJ and Casey Commisford.
Yep.
And they moved all the way from Ohio to be in Portland, Oregon. And when they came, they were just so excited because their church had fallen in lukewarmness. Their church had embraced Christians marrying non-Christians. No discipling, no structure. People were leaving. People were falling away. People were walking away. As DJ said, this was not the church we were baptized in.
That's right.
Come on.
But when he came to Portland, he says, we were seeking a city. We were seeking a place
that
the dream still lived.
Yeah.
Where every single person was called to be a sold-out disciple.
Good.
And shortly after DJ and Casey came, they wrote a song that's called The Portland Song. And I shared it with the church there at Hilo. It says, where are the people that still dream?
Yeah.
Welcome to Portland, Oregon, where the rains are pouring. Hope your soul feels at home. All the people criticizing, but we're just baptizing. Got plenty of H2O. Hey, oh, welcome home. And I said, you know, guys, Portland has a lot of water, but I understand you guys out in Hilo got a lot more water, so you should have a lot more baptisms. Amen? One more scripture and we're done. Nehemiah.
Oh, yeah. Come on, bro.
Nehemiah 1.
Oh, yeah.
You know, it seems that we're making an annual event for Lane and I to trek out here in May. And it's always kind of a special time because, of course, at the end of May, it's my birthday. Last year was a milestone year. That was when I was first able to partake of the Denny's senior discount. And I must say, it's an honor that few of you can really fully appreciate. In April, I celebrated my 38th spiritual birthday. I was baptized when I was 17, a college freshman. And you know, in this life, I believe in the dream.
Yes.
And there was a time that I almost lost the dream.
Come on.
And yet I think through my dear wife, through others that encouraged me, somehow the Lord allowed me to keep it.
Amen. Yep. Amen.
And it's been a guiding motivation.
Come on.
One of the things that's so encouraging is seeing Nehemiah 1, verse 8 and 9, the prayer of Nehemiah, come to reality in our day.
Yes.
It says, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you amongst the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even your exiled people at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name.
Wow.
Who of you who are members of our former fellowship would not say that our former fellowship was scattered? I mean, it was more like obliterated.
Yep.
The scattering, yes, was because of the sins that we had, but it was by the hand of God. And that sadness should turn to joy, realizing, just as Nehemiah did, that the scattering was a discipline, but there was a promise with it that if we would return, if we would seek Him with all of our heart, the Bible says right here that He would gather us. This is the promise of God, that He would gather His exiled people from the farthest horizon. I mean, it's awesome. God's gathering in Orlando.
Yeah.
2 to 19 in 2 years, that's awesome. There's a new remnant group in North Carolina, in Charlotte. I mean, Guam, I'd say somebody would be hard-pressed to find it on a map. It's a far horizon. I mean, one of the most exciting things, though, has been the coming of Sasha and Lisa Kostenko, who were baptized in Moscow. Elaine and I were blessed to be able to lead the Moscow team in 1991 with 17 people. The Lord blessed us in the very first year. The Lord gave us 850 baptisms. The number 3 baptism was Sasha. Number 4 was Louisa. They fell in love, got married, went in the ministry. In time, the Moscow church multiplied into all 15 nations of the former Soviet Union. And those 17 disciples, in 10 years, multiplied into 11,500 disciples. And those were the people that Sasha and Louisa led. They were fired for their convictions about discipleship, world evangelism, structured discipling. They languished. Until last year, Lynn and I went to Moscow, established a remnant group there, and asked Sasha and Louisa to move. Unbelievably, they gave up everything in Moscow and moved to Los Angeles. Well, when everybody in the former Soviet Union heard that Sasha and Louisa had joined the new movement, I mean, everybody was going, man, what is going on? Well, then, the number 2 most famous evangelist in all of our former fellowship over there was a guy named Oleg Sorotkin. Oleg had built the Kiev church from a handful of people to 3,000 disciples. He took a stand last January on discipling and truth. He was fired. Now, he knew there was a new movement to join, but still, amen. He joined the next day. Bro, is there room for me? So Oleg and his awesome wife, Aliona, have been in Los Angeles the last couple of months. They've been training, reaffirming their convictions, building up the relationship right there. We just sent them out this past Sunday. And I'm joining them in 3 days in Kiev because there's a remnant group of 75 disciples in Kiev that are waiting. We are going to count the cost with all those 75 people, build a foundation of sold-out disciples, and replant the Kiev International Christian Church. And we believe from that church, there will be a revolution that will spread throughout that city, throughout the nation of Ukraine, and into the whole former Soviet Union. Does that fire you on up? Here's the thing. That's a far horizon. And God is gathering His people. We've got 33 waiting in London. And I want to challenge you. You got to come to the Jubilee. You got to come to the Jubilee. You got to come to the Jubilee. This is an historic event. Chris was saying, you got to come to the Jubilee. History is being made. We're sending off a mission team of 12.
Yeah.
Not like the number 12.
Yeah.
Jesus liked the number 12. 12 strong, fired-up disciples, including the Donnellys, are going to be sent by the Spirit, and the 33 remnant people are going to join that mission team. An explosion is going to happen in perhaps the most diverse and multicultural and multinational city in the world, London, England. And there is going to be an explosion of sold-out disciples in London, England. You know, these things encourage me. Because I don't see how very many people could simply write off the sold-out movement as a movement of men. Looks like to me, it's a movement of God.
Right.
See, you can't say it's sort of a movement of God. It either is the movement of God, and it's beckoning you.
Yeah.
Oh, it's a movement of men, and I would stay far away from it.
Come on.
I would stay very far away from
it.
But if it is the movement of God, and if indeed you see the hand of God reaching and fulfilling the promise to the furthest horizons, why resist? What are you holding on to? What is there in the world that's worth your salvation and the salvation of a lost world? Yeah, as I said, I like that movie Braveheart. William Wallace, well, I'm Scotch-Irish. I figure that's the way you want to go if you're Scotch-Irish. I don't know when my time is coming. 56, I pray the Lord gives me many more years. But my prayer is simply this. It's that on my deathbed, I will not go out with a whimper. But I will shout.
Come on.
About that dream of the evangelization of the nations in this generation. And my last words will be,